That word of God preached this day is found in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 15. Page 925 in your pew Bible. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. He was standing there, urging them and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. In November of 1871, a man named R.I. Sanderson of Dunbury, Massachusetts, asked the great newspaper editor, Horace Greeley, of the New York Times, then, what he should do for work in his life. Greeley was a great supporter of westward expansion. He shared the national conviction that it was the manifest destiny. You've heard of that term. If you are homeschooling your kids in American history, you no doubt have come across this concept of the manifest destiny of America to conquer and civilize the land between the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. And Greeley wrote to Sanderson, I quote, "So many people ask me what they shall do, so few people tell me what they can do. Yet this is the pivot wherein all must turn. I believe that each of us who has his place to make should go where men are wanted and where employment is not bestowed as alms." Could be taken as good advice today, do you not think? "I say to all who are in want of work, go west. Go west, young man." And Greeley tempered his advice with specific recommendations regarding preparations for the journey by asking, "Can you chop? Can you plow? Can you mow? Having mastered these, gather up your family and go west." "Go west, young man," became the iconic exhortation for all Americans after that, right? For all Americans who wanted to succeed with the classic American virtues, self-reliance, hard work, independence, and rugged individualism. For men like Greeley, this was America's destiny. Her manifest destiny, her calling from God to conquer and subdue this continent. It was so obvious to him and to the world that it could be called manifest, that is openly apparent. And I agree wholeheartedly with Greeley. In fact, even though we have moved to the Pacific now and we've tamed and subdued the formerly Wild West, the sense and spirit of those days lives on. And sometimes, as the Van Middendorps have done, you move east in order to move west. If you would succeed beyond your wildest dreams, go west, young man. If you want no limitations on what you can achieve except those brought by your own talents and gifts, go west, young man. If you want a wild, beautiful, untamed land where opportunities to thrive and prosper are there for the taking, go west, young man. Right? This is what brought millions upon millions of immigrants to our shores. You're tired, you're poor, you're huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Where is that from? That sound familiar? It's from the Statue of Liberty, the plaque by Emma Lazarus, right? That poem. And they sailed west from Europe, didn't they? And then further west into the American continent. Well, I ask you, where was the beginning of this westward migration? Especially the westward migration of the gospel. And I suggest to you that it begins here in our text today. It is here where the sovereign Spirit of God directs Paul and his companions to cross from Asia into Europe that Christianity's claim on the West began. It is here in our text that the Holy Spirit said to Paul, "Go west, young man," in a manner of speaking. And the rest is history, right? Redemptive history. 2 points I want to make from our text today. First of all, encompassing verses 6 through 10, a very profound text when you think about it. Go west, is our title, go west. Sovereign over the motions of the human heart. God is sovereign over the motions of the human heart. The Lord so prevails upon Paul that he is constrained to evangelize westward, profoundly affecting the course of redemptive history. We observed last week how the marvelous providence of God even used conflict between two brothers in the Lord, Barnabas and Paul, to not only multiply the labors of evangelization, but to multiply the number of apprentices who became understudies of the apostles. That is John Mark, who was taken by Barnabas to Cyprus, but who more importantly was restored to useful ministry even by Paul. Confesses this eventually. And Timothy, too, who was taken by Paul to revisit the churches that Barnabas and he had established in their last missionary journey. It is here with these latter two that Luke tracks. With Paul and Timothy traveling through Asia Minor, visiting the churches in reverse order in which they were founded. Today they are moving in a general north-northwest direction. A good Bible map will indicate this. In fact, if you have your own Bibles with you, you might turn to the back and locate your map of Paul's second missionary journey because it's important. Geography is important to biblical theology and important especially today to biblical theology. So if you have a map of Paul's second missionary journey in the back of your Bible, go back and forth from text to map here this day. A map will indicate that they're moving through Phrygia and Galatia, qualified by a significant leading of the Holy Spirit. That is, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Very fascinating to me, this little text and its geography. As a pastor and a Christian and a reformed man who embraces with increasing comfort and conviction the doctrines of grace. And I hope that's true with you as well. I find this to be a profound and revealing portion of Scripture. Maybe not on the surface, but as you begin to understand and digest it, it becomes an increasingly profound and revealing portion of Scripture. It raises several important questions for me that have lingered with me over the years. Number one, how is the Holy Spirit of God communicating these specific directions to these men? Secondly, why is God denying the proclamation of eternal salvation to one entire continent and proclaiming it to another? And then thirdly, where would we be? Where would we be if God's will were any other? First of all, number one, for the Christian, right, who wrestles with discerning the will of God in his or her life, do you? I do. This seems so direct. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God. Koluo is the word. It means to forbid, to restrain. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. How precisely did the third person of the Holy Trinity do this? Huh? A roadblock? Idaho has had a lot of road work done this summer. Have you been a victim or a participant and beneficiary of the road work in Idaho this past summer? Huh? Maybe a long delay in security screening by the TSA. Is that how Paul was discerned that, oh, I'm not going to Asia? A severe scolding from mom, maybe? Well, several serious answers have been proffered by students of the scriptures. Three main ones. Number one, a prophetic utterance by one of their company. Both Paul and Silas were prophets. Chapter 15, verse 32 indicates Silas was a prophet. They received a revelation from the Lord about this matter, perhaps. Secondly, strong inner feelings or impressions, akin to a word from the Lord, if you will, that we find in the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians. That has been offered too. Or thirdly, a combination of life circumstances. Here includes things like insurmountable difficulties that they meet, but Paul, he meets these all the time and he overcomes them. Persecution, he did the same thing under persecution. That seemed to egg him on more than anything else. And geographical barriers, but Paul was overcoming geographical barriers all the time too. For me, the answer is much simpler. And I project for Luke 2, perhaps, who doesn't feel it necessary to tell us all the details. And that is, Paul was an apostle. Paul was an apostle who had spent 17 years in preparation for his apostleship, in fellowship with Christ, carried to the third heaven, he confesses in 2 Corinthians. Look at Galatians chapters 1 and 2, for example. He says, after 3 years, in explaining his confrontation with Peter, he says, after 3 years, that is in Arabian Damascus, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. And then in chapter 2, he says, after 14 years, subsequently, after those 3 years, after 14 years, that is back in his hometown of Tarsus, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Chapter 11 details these things in the book of Acts. So although the gospel writers, especially in the narrative of Acts, his 17 years on the backside of the mountain, if you will, that is in tutelage and discipleship with Christ himself, we find that Paul learned his gospel in a close personal tutelage by the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle. He received a surpassing greatness of revelations, personal time with the Spirit of Christ, that more than made up for his lack of discipleship with Jesus that the other apostles had with Jesus of Nazareth when he walked the highways and byways of Galilee and Judea. So I can see that Paul lost this personal, intimate, direct fellowship with Christ. It is the ground of his apostolic ministry, after all. An apostle, by definition, has a direct, close, intimate fellowship with the risen Christ. Therefore, Luke can assert, without the need of further explanation, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. This is the answer to how is the Holy Spirit communicating these things to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's no less than the apostolic calling of Paul. Unrepeatable, irreplaceable, and incapable of being reproduced. Now, too, parenthetically. This thesis is further confirmed when we examine their attempt to go into Bithynia after coming to Mysia. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The Spirit of Jesus that was indeed anointing Paul in his apostleship. Now, Bithynia was a Roman province that would later see significant advances in Christian history, by the way. If you have your map before you, you see that province of Bithynia. It was home to Chalcedon, in which city, a great church council would be held that helped to hammer out the doctrine of Christ's person, the hypostatic union. That is, how can Christ be fully human and fully divine in one and the same person? Also, Bithynia was home to Byzantium, the city that Constantine would later settle as his capital of the Eastern Empire, Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. So, no one uses this phrase, the Spirit of Jesus, more than Paul. Therefore, it is no surprise that arriving at the intersection of Mysia with Bithynia, you have your maps before you, in North and Central Asia Minor, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The mode for communicating these things is the apostolic ministry of Paul, pure and simple. Yet also, when a mode of revelation other than a stop apostolic calling comes, it is in line with biblical understanding too. He said a vision appeared to Paul in the night. During periods of new revelation, we are in the midst of this in Acts, are we not? When a new covenant is being cut, when a new era in redemptive history is dawning, indeed as it is in Acts, the church age, we see extraordinary modes of revelation such as these, and at no other times, by the way. But this is one of those times. Acts is larded with visions. Your young man shall see visions, Peter said. The Lord said to Peter in a vision. Remember in Acts chapter 9 with Ananias? Peter saw clearly in a vision the angel of God when he was revealing clean and unclean foods to him. And we're not done with visions either. There will be more of them in Acts. This is a mode of apostolic guidance as well, seen when new scripture is given. When a covenant is being inaugurated, as the new covenant is, when great strides in redemptive history are being taken, it is part of the descriptive and prescriptive motif that we have outlined for you in the past too. Are visions prescriptive for today, or are they descriptive of the times then and there, huh? Some in our church circles boast of visions that they have. Usually paltry things that don't come true anyway, right? In most cases. This is descriptive of this time and place in redemptive history. So, being forbidden by the Holy Spirit from evangelizing in Asia, where are they to go? Our text tells us they passed by. That is, they spent no concentrated time evangelizing Mysia. They skirted the shore of the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles. You kids taking geography in school? What is the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles? Huh? I can't even say, can barely say Bosphorus and Dardanelles, huh? They are the straits indeed that separate two great continents. The Sea of Marmara is in between them, and they connect the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea. What are these? Why are they significant? Because Paul and his party are crossing them. Classically, they form the border between Europe in the west and Asia in the east. And therein lies my second question. Not mine alone either. More profound as you think about it. That is, why did the gospel come to us and our ancestors and not to those of Asia? What's in Asia? What's in Asia? The great religion of Hinduism, the great religion of Islam, Buddhism, the pagan familial cult of China. On and we could go. This is one of those significant turning points, I submit to you, one of the great significant turning points in redemptive history. Rarely treated by scholars except by Calvin and the Reformers too. And although Paul and his companions did not realize it at the time, the high tide momentum of the gospel would begin to surge westward over the European continent, over the great Atlantic Ocean to America, and westward, westward, ever westward. We see it surging now in places like South Korea and China, right? The gospel is flourishing and burgeoning in those places. Ever westward, the surge and tide and momentum of the gospel takes us. Turning point here, I submit to you. Have you ever thought about this, huh? The gospel, initially aggressively proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, takes root in Greece, sweeping westward to the very forum of where? The book of Acts ends, of course, in Rome, where the gospel would sweep through Rome as well, through the Roman Empire. Over the centuries, Christianity would not only take root, but utterly transform all of what was pagan Europe. Missionaries from the Mediterranean basin would fan out in all directions. They'd go to China, they'd go to Egypt and Africa, and the gospel would flourish there for a time, but especially take root in Western Europe. Particularly to those barbarians of Europe. We get the name barbarian from the sophisticated Romans who heard these blonde-eyed, blue-eyed Celts come in as slaves initially, speaking this bar language. And they called them barbarians, the name that mimics their speech. Those crazy northerners with blonde hair, red hair, Celts, Vandals, Franks, Goths, Lombards. The gospel would find root and flourish in them. Thriving, productive Christian culture. It was these wild pagan tribes, the Vandals. What do we get from the Vandals? Right? If the Vandals were to come bursting through our church doors now, they'd slay all of us men, do unspeakable things to our wives and children, and leave our church building a smoking cinder by the time they were done. These were the Vandals. And of course, we get Vandal from the Vandals. Well, the gospel would find root and flourish with these wild pagan tribes. And of course, initially, they overran Rome, Christian Rome, burgeoning Christian Rome, and they would find shock men like Augustine, and rather than being conquerors in the end, these pagan barbarians would in turn be conquered by another king, King Jesus. Right? And out of this period of swirling chaos and destruction would arise from its ashes a flourishing Christian culture, fed and nourished by the Christian faith first planted by the Apostle Paul. Italy, Spain, France, Germany, all of these emerging nations were sparkling gems of the Christian faith, imperfect, though often sinking into periods of decay and apostasy. The corrupt Roman Catholic Church, for example, requiring the Reformation. But no European nation was transformed to its core as was England and her sister nations, right? Notably Scotland. Well then, what direction did that vibrant faith then move? Westward, didn't it? Westward. Ever westward. As the Christian faith began to die and decay in Europe, even as it is dying and decaying here in this country now, moving ever westward to the shores of China, South Korea, even Japan, inklings of the gospel in Japan, of all places, huh? As that faith began to die and decay in Europe, it burgeoned and flourished in America. Why did the pilgrims come to America, huh? The Mayflower Compact is very clear. It says, in the name of God, amen, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith, and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. They missed Virginia by a mile, right? And they ended up at Cape Cod. Pretty northern part of Virginia. But they went undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. That's why they came here. And this faith utterly transformed these dark pagan eastern seaboard, nurtured our institutions, including the Constitution of the United States, I submit to you. The Constitution has Christian roots. I have a whole series on that. Let me give you just one tiny sliver of that. Our Constitution makes provision for a patent office. Oh, Pastor, how are you going to get to the Christian faith from the patent office clause of the Constitution of the United States? Huh? How is this even remotely connected to the gospel? Aren't you stretching it a bit? Article 1, Section 8, Clause 8 of our Constitution says, to promote the progress of science and useful arts by securing for limited times to authors and inventors the exclusive right of their respective writings and discoveries, i.e. a patent. It is anchored in the, this principle of the patent is anchored in the gospel principle that you shall not steal. A workman is worthy of his hire. Even more important than the Old Testament principle that a man's property was his and his family's. It is utterly a biblical principle. Applied haltingly, imperfectly over the centuries in Europe, understand this, your heritage is one that's been hammered out over centuries. The blood, sweat, toil, and tears of your ancestors has given you the prosperity that you see now. But by the time our founding fathers sat down after those centuries to compose the Constitution, it was settled principle that government should find a way to protect the intellectual property that a man created so that he and his family might indeed profit from it. It was his own. Everywhere else in the world, property is assumed to be the king's or the government's, right? You go anywhere else in the world. Only in the West, the Christian West, particularly in America, is a man's property his own, that he can defend with his life. For example, why do you think Robert Fulton so aggressively sought to invent, create, and develop the steam engine? He wasn't the first to build the steam engine. A guy named John Fitch was the first one to do it. But Fulton's genius lay in developing and adapting it to the marketplace. He filed for a patent for the steam engine. Oh, became incredibly wealthy and successful. And he also had opportunity then to develop that steam engine for the boat and railroads as well. And think about this. Prior to the steam engine, man was for eons, millennia, all of his existence, limited to traveling at the speed of the horse, wasn't he? Do you realize that for the ages of man, this is true? Yet in the matter of 200 years plus, right, which is a blink of the eye, relatively speaking, we in America have gone from horsepower to the speed of sound and faster, from staring in wonder at the moon to walking on its surface. And we can trace directly these marvels to the patent clause, in part, at least, to the patent clause of our Constitution, because a man could enjoy the fruits of his labor securely, not have it ripped off by the king or a federal government and taken from him. Which, in turn, of course, is grounded firmly in this Christian principle, nurtured over the centuries, a turning point for which is here in Acts. You getting historical whiplash yet? Constitutional whiplash yet? I was so proud of Mark. Every American should be able to do this. Track these things to Christian principle. Ask Mark when the service is over why English is spoken in every airport, every conning tower in the world. South Korean pilots may mumble in Korean for the duration of the flight, but when it comes time to land, they switch to English. Why is that? Mark can tell you. He can trace it back to Christian principle. Every American should be able to do this. Turning point for which these things take place in the book of Acts. As Paul goes west. What if he had gone east? Would have been a different story for all of us. Why did God turn west to bring the gospel of salvation to us rather than eastward? Was it something he saw in the Asian that made him less worthy than the European? Was it something worthy in the nature of man of Macedonia, a province of Greece, that caused Paul to sail westward instead of eastward? God kept denying Paul the liberty to preach in Asia. At every turn, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them, huh? Now, of course, if we were back in Grand Rapids, my Dutch relatives would say, well, he'd eventually get to us, to Holland. That's why he went west. Don't laugh, because there's a lot of Dutch churches in Grand Rapids who think these kinds of things. Shh, don't tell them. You may disillusion them. Well, Calvin and the Reformers wrestle with this question too. Why? Why did he go west instead of east? And Calvin notes from what we know of God and his ways, and I quote Calvin now, he says, it is certain that some are not preferred before other some by their merit, seeing that all men are naturally alike, backward and wayward from faith. That's basically the fall of man, right? The total depravity of man, indeed. So Calvin recommends that we leave free power to God to vouchsafe and deprive of his grace whom he will. And you must see this way. The East was deprived of grace in this turn. And as surely as his eternal election is free, Calvin goes on to say, so his calling is also free, which flows thence, and is not grounded in men, seeing that he is not indebted to any, unquote. There are profound consequences for this turn, of course, from east to west. It has consequences for the destinies of generations of men. Grace for our ancestors, right up to the young sprout sitting beside you in the pew, fathers and mothers. And it has consequences, too. Stand in horror at the precipice of this thought. It has consequences for the billions of lost souls and their ancestors in Asia, right up to the millions of North Koreans. Being reached today, they are, by some of our OPC missionaries. Have you thought of this? Has it occurred to you? We must finally acknowledge the secret counsel of God's will, though, in all of this. Calvin goes on to say, wherefore, let us know that the gospel springs and issues out to us out of the sole fountain of mere grace. Mere grace indeed. Calvin goes on to say, God does not lack a just reason why he offers his gospel to some and passes over others. But I say that reason lies hid in his secret counsel. Indeed it does. And how profound the consequences are for you and me in that secret counsel. Calvin goes on to say, let the faithful know. Let the faithful know that they were called freely when others were set aside. What if he had turned east instead of west? Where would you be? Would you be sitting here in your sound mind, having your soul regenerate, eternal destiny in Christ? Would that be the case with you? Do you fully comprehend the heritage that is yours? You sit here today in a state of grace, knowing the living Christ. You and your family sit in pews in a sanctuary with full bellies and full souls. You have the privilege of knowing God, having your souls birthed in Him, destined for eternal life in His swiftly dawning kingdom, while your counterparts and most of the rest of the globe live in despair, lostness, spiritual darkness, having nothing but damnation ahead of them. You are in many respects the fruit and culmination of some 2 millennia of the work of the gospel on the hearts and minds of generations of those who preceded you. I can say, what a blessing to grow up in a Christian family. Some of that Dutch scale of presumption having been scraped off over the years. And what a blessing to have centuries of a nation and culture in which the gospel has been at work shaping things like our agriculture, our music, our art, law, family, our political institutions. God turned Paul west here. Across the Aegean Sea from Troas to Samothrace to Neapolis in European Greece. But pastor, you may say, the gospel also went out over the rest of the world too. Thomas went to India. Mark went to Egypt. Indeed, the gospel fanned out all over the known world at the time. And in fact, the gospel would return to Asia too. But how? How did the gospel return to Asia? Do you know your history well enough to be able to answer that? Briefly? Well, it would be Constantine. Emperor Constantine would establish his capital here in Asia Minor, but he would do it from where? From Rome. From the West. Indeed, the Eastern Orthodox Church would be established and would flourish for several hundred years until what? The gospel would flourish in Asia for a time and begin to spread further east until what happened? Oh, until the religion of peace, Islam, delicately, humbly, respectfully petitioned the hearts and minds of Christians all over the Mediterranean basin to please, please consider our religious claims. Is that how they did it? You know better, don't you? Islam brutally, mercilessly imposed its dark pagan claims all over the Mediterranean basin and beyond from the 7th century on, didn't it? The church was virtually wiped out in all of these places and almost in the West, too. Almost into Europe as well, squelched and squashed the Christian religion and Judaism wherever it went. Where was it halted? You know your history here? You know why we're not speaking Arabic here today? Islam worked its way into the West all the way through Spain until it was halted at Tours, right? Tours, France, by the hammer, Charles Martel in AD 732. In the East, too, the Muslim Turks kept attacking Europe for centuries through the Balkans, until they were halted at the high tide mark. This was during Luther's period, too, just after Luther's life and death. The siege of Vienna, right, where the Sultan Suleiman was defeated in a desperate battle, is defeated by Jan Sobieski. So, the reason we're not speaking Arabic here today is because of God's grace, God's providence in preserving the Christian high tide watermark, if you will, of Christianity here in the West. We are inheritors of that. We tend to forget that Western Europe was for a long time the last bastion of Christianity all over the world. The gospel went west, young man. And here, as the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul, where and who were his first converts? Brings me to point two. Go west. Sovereign over the motions of the human heart, the Lord so prevails upon Lydia that she is constrained to believe the gospel. Once again, the providential sovereign hand of God. Lydia, the first convert on Western soil in redemptive history. Well, Paul and his party disembark at Neapolis, Greece, and they work their way west to Philippi, which Luke identifies as a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. In your notes, if you have notes in your Bible, you may have recorded there that it was a provincial capital, settled in part by retired legionnaires who were granted pensions and land in Philippi. And so it most certainly was a Greek city, was renamed by Philip II of Macedon. Thus we also have Macedonia, named after Philip, father of Alexander the Great, when he consolidated the various Greek city-states into one empire. And then his son Alexander expanded that exponentially, did he not, into a world empire. But it was also now most certainly a Roman colony, Philippi. And then we next see what might be overlooked as an this inconspicuous little pronoun we saw, right? We. Indicates that Luke now joins the party. We remained in this city some days. How subtle but insistent is Luke here? Very competent narrator, is he not? Was Luke a resident of Philippi? Perhaps he dwelled in Neapolis or somewhere along the way, became converted or enlisted as a part of their band. But in any case, this is the first of what has become known as the we sections of Acts, where the author Luke is a companion of Paul. And we've seen from the letter to Timothy last week that he was accompanying Paul in his imprisonment too, wasn't he? Well, on the Sabbath, they made their way to a place of prayer outside the gate by a riverside, the river Ganges. It is. Apparently, there was not a synagogue in Philippi. It takes 10 Jewish males to create and begin a synagogue. But here in the course of prayer and exhortation, the text tells us that the Lord opened the heart of one to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Who was that one? Huh? A retired Roman general, maybe, now a leading person of the city, a prince, a descendant of Philip of Macedon, maybe. Maybe the most prominent man of wealth and prestige in all of Macedonia. Maybe that was the first convert. Huh. No. The first Gentile convert in the West was a woman. A merchant woman named Lydia probably bore the namesake of her nearby province, nearby city in that province, known for its skill in the expensive trade of dyeing. It was a woman. How good the gospel is to and for women, we must say here. How good the gospel is to and for women. It is often pointed out that Luke in particular focuses on this aspect of Jesus and his ministry in particular and the gospel in general. In an age when women were considered second-class persons at best and less than human at worst, Jewish prayer that's still extant today has 13 blessings to God to begin your day as a Jewish man, and three of those are, "Blessed are you that you did not make me a Gentile. Blessed are you that you did not make me a slave. Blessed are you that you did not make me a woman." The gospel is most certainly liberating for women, is it not? Women accompanied and financed much of Jesus' earthly ministry. Women were the first witnesses of his resurrection, despite their credibility problem in the culture. Their testimony in a court of law could not be received. And women stand as full participants in salvation too, do they not? Paul will declare in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Notice how this parallels that prayer too. where the prayer says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile. Well, he says, in Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek. Blessed are you that I'm not a slave. And Paul says, in Christ, there is no slave nor free. Thank God, blessed are you that I'm not a woman. Well, Paul declares, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, as some would say in our culture and day, the women's liberationists, they're spot on, right? If there is no, right, no distinction, careers, abortion, presidents, pastors, they're all in our future for liberated women, right? Don't rush the pulpit just yet, because that's hardly true, is it? Once again, if you cleave to the text, just as the text reveals the equality of persons in the consummation of redemption, so the text reveals the distinction of roles in the outworking of redemptive history too. And Paul reveals this distinction as a profound mystery, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 5, a profound mystery, precisely how the wife pictures Christ's bride, the church, and the husband pictures Christ too as the bridegroom, as the head of that church. A profound mystery, a beautiful mystery. So we caretake, we preserve, we nurture that picture, that profound mystery in the distinction of roles between husband and wife. So, here, this Gentile woman is privileged to be the first convert on Western soil. Note as well, who is sovereign in this? Who is sovereign in this? Who has liberty to choose here? Freedom to choose. Is it Lydia who chose because she was, as Calvin said, more witty than the rest? Or maybe it's Lydia having prepared her own heart in her own free will just for this moment. Now she sees it come to full fruition by responding to the gospel. Once more, we observe God's sovereignty here, do we not? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Otherwise, I would submit to you that heart would have remained closed to the gospel, as are the hearts of all men without the Spirit's quickening power. Paul preached, the Spirit prepared, and Lydia placed her newfound faith in the gospel. So it has been, and so it ever will be. Calvin has a reminder for all here too. He says, ministers do no good by teaching and speaking unless the inward calling of God be thereunto added. But the word preached by Paul was efficacious for Lydia, such that she was baptized, and her household as well. You know what's coming now, don't you? Right? She and her household were baptized. Was this just pro forma, or did they believe too? They were baptized, weren't they? Did that indicate they were believers? Well, perhaps some did immediately, and some later. But that question ignores the covenantal nature of baptism, doesn't it? Baptism is a covenantal rite. It is a covenantal sacrament. It is a covenantal act and rite of that faith because the believing head of the household administers to his or her household that rite of faith. It declares to all the world for whom that head is responsible, those people are now accountable for believing that gospel. You baptize your children, it doesn't mean they believe then and there, but it means that they're accountable now for that faith, as you are for teaching it to them. So the baptism of a household, and you know, some of you remember my series on oikos, right? The household. Given in the word oikos are children, infants in an oikos. So, when an oikos, a household, is baptized, infants and children are baptized as well. Baptism of a household is a covenantal act that signs every member of that household, spouse, servant, infant, as under the teaching, the influence, example, and responsibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the gospel that has now turned west gains its first Western convert. I love how Calvin notes what has come of this in the West. He says, afterward, there sprung a noble church of that one small graft. He could look back and see, indeed, the grace of God the election of God, the sovereignty of God, afterward there sprung a noble church of that one small graft. You sit here today as a product of that one small graft. How privileged you are, brother and sister. How sweet the providence of God, is it not? How sweet the providence of God. Can you taste it? Do you know it? How good his ways of grace, and they are ways of grace. His labors in your heart and soul. Pray for the darkened lost souls. Where would you be if he had turned east instead of west? Look at the lost pagan cultures that suffer even today. Would you like to be under Hinduism where cows walk the streets and you starve? Man, you know, we are the way. We say, let me at that steer. I'll show you steaks in a few moments, right? Let me at that moose. Let me at that venison. I'll show you some savory meat in the process, right? Would you want to be under Hinduism? No. I tell you, next time you look at a steak on your plate, you give thanks to God that you grew up in the West, where we eat steak, right? Pray for those who are lost in the darkened Eastern powers of Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism. Rejoice and give thanks during this Thanksgiving season that you are who you are. Born where you were born, born in the family that you've been born in, and you live in the nation in which you live. Give thanks this year, please. Well, let us now come to that place of thanksgiving and grace where we find at the table of the Lord, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord, thanksgiving and grace, shall we?